Well, for many of us, Dr. Gettert has been an inspiration since Friday and yesterday, and we've had much opportunity to learn from him. For some of you that are new here this morning, you're in for a real treat. Dr. Tim Gettert comes to us from Fresno Pacific Biblical Seminary, a seminary of the Mennonite Brethren Conference. He comes as a Saskatchewan country boy and as a published scholar, most notably the commentary on Mark in the Believer's Commentary series. He's a frequent speaker at retreats and conferences, and my first meeting was at a series last fall that he was doing in the Port Rowan MB Church in Southern Ontario, and I knew immediately that we would like him this weekend. He unpacks the riches and depths of biblical concepts with a disarming simplicity and clarity, leaving us thinking, well, I could do that, or yes, as a matter of fact, that is how I want to live. Tim, you've inspired us to want to live as a kingdom people, and we invite you to help us understand how we can be the kind of Christian community that others will sit up and take notice. Let me pray for you.
Thank you.
Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you have given Tim and given us the opportunity to benefit from this weekend. Your Spirit has guided him in the days gone by leading up to this weekend. May your Spirit guide him this morning and us to understand and to motivate us to live out your word. And in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. It has truly been a delight for me to spend these days with you. I've enjoyed everything from a very comfortable place to sleep to wonderful food to great conversations, getting to know many of you, of course, enjoying worshiping together with you here, exploring God's word together. I am duly impressed that the EMC conference can put on a convention like this in this place with such good participation. I will bring back good stories to my own context. Last night, somebody said, you really should say something about your family, so I'm going to take just a minute to do that this morning before we look at God's word. Yes, I did grow up in Hepburn, Saskatchewan, where my father was a teacher at the Bible school there for all his ministry years. The farthest I ever lived away from the classroom building on campus was when I moved into the men's dorm. And after attending University of Saskatchewan, I was newly married and moved to Fresno, California for the first of four times to be a student at the seminary where I now teach. Several years later, moved to Fort McMurray, Alberta, where my wife and I and a team of people planted, and I helped pastor a church for 5 years. That's where my first two sons were born. We moved as a family to Scotland to continue studies in 1983. My wife had just undergone surgery for a brain tumor, so it was a risk of faith to move the family across the ocean. We enjoyed several good years of good health, and then cancer claimed her life in the last year that we were in Scotland. So I moved to Fresno for the second time to be a seminary teacher with my two young sons as a widower. And a couple of years later, married a student from Germany at the completion of her studies. And so that involved a whole new set of cultural connections and opportunities. And so Gertrude and I now have four more children together. My children range in age from 16 to 34. And we've moved to Germany several times, once for 3 years, once for 2 years, so that I could learn German and her family and her culture, and that our children could do so. And so we've enjoyed the hospitality of God's people all around the world in often extraordinary ways. And we've felt called also to be a family that offers hospitality to others. So the Lord has blessed us with a large enough home that we have had international students and MCC trainees and other international people from Bolivia and Paraguay and Brazil and Germany and Switzerland and quite a few more places. Our house is usually quite full. Our oldest children and our only grandchild will be moving out of our house in a few weeks. They've been there for a couple of months. And then a couple from Paraguay will be moving in, and later on in the year, a gentleman from Germany. Our own family is down to only one more child at home. So that's a little bit of a glimpse into the kind of family that we are. The Lord has been very good to us. We're going to be looking at Acts 16 this morning. If you have Bibles, I invite you to keep it open. I'll be reading a part of the chapter, but using more of it than the part that I will read. Now, our theme for this convention has been living as kingdom people, and you may ask, what does the book of Acts have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, actually, the whole book of Acts is all about the kingdom of God, the reigning of God, God at work. The disciples seem to set the agenda for the book of Acts when they ask a question of the risen Lord in chapter 1. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus' answer is, why, yes, of course, but also to the whole world. Only not the way that you expect. It won't happen by kicking the Romans out of the land, restoring the wealth and prestige and military might of David and Solomon's kingdoms. It will happen by demonstrating in little and in big ways that through Jesus, God has become the king of the world, transforming disciples and the early church into a kingdom community, a community that practices what Jesus practiced, fulfilling the hopes of Israel and the whole world by loving neighbor and enemy alike, by caring for those whom society pushes to the margins, transforming lives, turning self-centered people into servants of God, bringers of peace, friends of sinners, creating a community of love where the walls come down. That's what the whole book of Acts is about, from beginning to end. And it reaches its climax in the final sentence, where Luke summarizes what's happened throughout this long book. And he summarizes it with these words attributed to Paul, or about Paul. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every text in Acts is about Jesus and about the kingdom, which Jesus came to inaugurate through his life, death, and resurrection, and which Jesus continued to build through his followers all over the known world. So Acts 16 in particular is also about the kingdom of God. It's about what happens when Jesus really is proclaimed as Lord, when the Spirit of Jesus directs our lives, when the communities that are shaped by the gospel embody what God's kingdom is all about. So with that in mind, let's read a part of this amazing chapter. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she prevailed upon us. Sometimes the biggest miracles of all are those that we don't even quite realize are miracles until the Lord opens our eyes. And when we see it, we can only marvel. I suspect Paul was tired of having his plans changed. He had sketched out this whole missionary trip in great detail. First, he would revisit the churches that he had planted earlier, strengthening, encouraging, and organizing them. Then he would head further into Asia Minor and Bithynia. That would allow the momentum of the gospel in this region to gradually expand to the neighboring cities. It was the only plan that made sense to him. But nothing was working out. Wherever the missionaries turned, they ran into roadblocks. Could this be God redirecting them to territories that they had not planned to target? What was God up to anyway? The Holy Spirit says, "Don't go there." The Spirit of Jesus says, "Don't go over there." And then God sends a vision of a man across the sea calling for help. Somehow, God wanted to make one thing very clear. The missionary movement into Macedonia was not a matter of human planning and strategic decisions. It was something that God had planned and that God was going to make happen. And when God intervenes that persistently, you can bet God is up to something. So the missionaries, Paul and Silas, with a few companions, head across the Aegean Sea. Well, guess what? There was no man standing on the shore, waiting for Paul, anticipating his help. At least nobody Paul could see. In fact, Paul searches in vain for a Jewish synagogue. There is none. That means no natural springboard for gospel proclamation. And what's more, Paul knows what it means that there's no synagogue. That means that there are fewer than 10 Jewish men in the entire city. That was the condition for founding a synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish men. Only 9 Jewish men, even if there were 100 women, still fell one short of the required minimum. Well, what to do now? No man on the beach waiting for Paul's help. No synagogue as a springboard for missionary proclamation. But Paul is resourceful and he knows the ways of the Jews. All he has to do is wait for the Sabbath, and he will find those worshiping the God of Israel. Lacking a synagogue, they will gather at the riverbank and temporarily turn it into a place of prayer. Sabbath arrives. Paul and Silas, his companions, make their way to the riverside. Still no Jewish men. Not even one who might qualify as the man in Paul's vision. But there are a few women, and among them a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. And so we now shift to her side of the story. Lydia was not a native of Philippi. A good guess is that she had followed her husband to Philippi from Thyatira, where business opportunities had opened up for them, but that he had died in the meantime, so that now she ran both her household and a thriving business. Life had treated her well in her adopted home. She was wealthy. She was respected. And though there was no synagogue to attend, she did continue to worship the God of the Jews in fellowship with a few other women. A surprise awaited her on this particular Sabbath as she arrives at the usual place of prayer. There's a group of men there, conversing already with the women who arrived ahead of her. Now, this day had started out just like any other Sabbath. But this day would turn out to be the day that would change her life forever. Oh, she would still be managing her household and her business, but nothing would be the same after today. Something touched Lydia deeply as she heard Paul preach, and she responded with an open heart, "I believe." And before the day was over, she was baptized along with others in her household. She had become a follower of the Jesus way. Indeed, she had become the very first convert through missionary preaching on European soil. Now that's a miracle. Though, as I hinted earlier, I think Luke is setting us up to ponder a miracle more remarkable still before this chapter is over. Now, I suspect that Lydia, when she retired that night, the night of that special Sabbath, she might well have said to herself, "Who would ever have imagined what I experienced today?" Little knowing that she'd be saying those words again soon enough in response to a miracle more remarkable still. Now, Luke temporarily leaves the Lydia narrative to report to other conversions. But he's going to come back to Lydia again later, and so will we. The second conversion story in Acts 16 involves an entirely new set of characters. These are not pious women worshiping the God of Israel. These are ruthless men exploiting a slave girl. And the slave girl is no Lydia, no well-respected, wealthy, influential worshiper of God. On the contrary, she's a Macedonian, a demented Macedonian. An enslaved, demented Macedonian, racked by demons, enslaved by unscrupulous men taking advantage of her occult abilities for their own personal gain. Human trafficking at its worst. Now, Paul is not particularly impressed, as the demonic spirit in this girl provides unwanted publicity for his missionary preaching, so he turns around in irritation and demands that the demon leave. It does, and the girl is healed. Another miracle chalked up in this amazing chapter, and I'm going to make the educated guess that her conversion is the next one after that. But neither of these miracles particularly impresses her exploiters. In fact, they're furious, and they turn their anger on Paul and Silas. Soon the missionaries, who have just delivered a poor slave girl from her bondage, experience their own bondage. They're accosted, falsely accused, stripped, beaten, and thrown into the local jail. I think the rest of that story is quite familiar to us. The missionaries are praising the Lord, singing songs of joy at midnight in prison. And suddenly God sends an earthquake. The prison cells are torn open. Paul and Silas somehow persuade all the prisoners to sit tight and wait for the jailer to secure them again. Now, I don't know how many miracles you would count in that short narrative. At the very least, a well-timed earthquake, though perhaps one could count a midnight duet under such circumstances as a miracle as well. And maybe even Paul's ability to keep the freshly released prisoners together. But Luke moves quickly on to the next miracle, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. I suppose he had to account somehow for all the miracles he had just witnessed. At any rate, he positively begs the missionaries to explain to him the way of salvation even before they plan to begin their evangelistic preaching. So there we have it. Three conversion stories. Three individuals highlighted, their lives radically changed by the gospel. In fact, one is almost tempted to consider Lydia's transformation the least spectacular of them all. She had already been a worshiper of the God of Israel. She had already been a fine, upstanding lady, well-respected, influential. So now she also believes in Jesus. Well, that's a transformation, to be sure. But think about the slave girl. Nothing is the same for her. She's psychologically healed, spiritually delivered, socially restored. I suppose she had always been somehow interested in spiritual things, but now she sees everything from the other side. It's not demons, it's the Spirit of the living God who has invaded her life. She's a free woman again, free to find a brand new life as a follower of Jesus. And think about the jailer. He was a prison guard, perhaps with little or no interest in spiritual things. Probably a brutal man. No doubt a Roman. In the middle of the night, his life changes. Now he's a follower of the Prince of Peace. Just as Lydia had done, he opened his home to the missionaries, and they fellowshiped together. And just like Lydia, he brought his entire household with him into this embryonic Christian community. Three conversion stories. Three lives transformed. But maybe for all three, and especially for Lydia, the greatest transformation is still coming. Perhaps the evening when she would go to rest and say, "Who would ever have thought it?" still lay ahead. Now, Luke is an amazing storyteller. He could have easily reported Lydia's story, then the story about the slave girl, then the one about the prison guard, and then simply moved on to other things. But he doesn't. Before this chapter is over, Lydia is revisited. Not only by the missionaries, but by Luke, the storyteller. You see, Luke is not quite finished yet with his litany of miracles. The adventures of the missionary team take an interesting turn when the magistrates of the city decide to release the prisoners and expel them from the city. They make their way to the jail to order the release, never suspecting that the missionaries have just spent the night fellowshipping and feasting in the jailer's house. Feisty Paul, however, is not willing to be shushed out of the city. So he accuses the officials of mishandling a Roman citizen, and then he boldly walks right back into the city. And that's what sets the stage for the final miracle. The last verse of this long chapter reads like this. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the believers and encouraged them. And then they left. So what is Luke inviting us to read between the lines? Well, first, who exactly are these believers whom Paul encouraged as they gathered together for one last visit with the missionaries in Lydia's home? Well, we've just heard their stories. There's an upper-class, God-fearing, well-respected Jewish businesswoman. There's a demented, psychologically damaged, exploited Macedonian slave girl. And there's a non-religious, brutal Roman prison guard. Only now they've all become believers. If you were going to plant a church, how would you feel about a core group like this? Three nationalities, three social classes, three kinds of religious background, an older woman, a young girl, and one man. Paul, where did you study church planting? The Jews played it safe. 10 Jewish men. Not one less would do. That way there's momentum, there's a clear direction, there's a strong tradition. Paul took the risk of simply believing Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, there he is present. And there's the church. Now, is there anything else that Luke might want us to read between the lines? I think so. Did you notice the hospitality theme woven through this chapter? Lydia obviously felt quite honored the first time the missionaries graced her home. In fact, this chapter actually quotes her invitation. If you consider me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. And I suspect it was an unforgettable moment for both the jailer and the missionaries when he escorted them out of their jail cell, washed their wounds, and led them right into his own home and set before them a fellowship meal in the middle of the night. But the high point of this chapter, of the entire narrative, of this long litany of miracles is not reached in the conversion stories of these three, nor in the hospitality extended by them to the missionaries. The high point comes in the last verse, when all the believers gather in Lydia's house. I suspect that Paul politely invited himself and his fellow missionaries over for the farewell dinner and then added provocatively, P.S. Guess who's coming for dinner? I suspect it was on that evening, more than any other, that Lydia laid her head to rest and thought back over the amazing day, repeating over and over again in her mind and spirit, who would have thought it? Who could even have imagined it? Are you picturing it? At one end of the table sits a wealthy, upstanding Jewish businesswoman. On her left side, a brutal middle-class Roman prison guard. Well, that's what he was a week ago, anyway. Next to him is a demented Macedonian slave girl. That's what she was a week ago. Then comes Silas and Paul, and we complete the circle. Only now, they are brothers and sisters sharing a family meal. There is only one power in all the world sufficient to draw this group together and transform it into a family. And that is the gospel. When Lydia invited the rabbi Paul to join her for a meal on that first Sabbath evening, could she ever in her wildest imagination have dreamed that it would come to this? Surely this day, the day of the farewell fellowship meal, would stand out in Lydia's mind for the rest of her life as the day she knew beyond all doubt life will never be the same again. Three totally diverse people have become brothers and sisters. And as they gather in Jesus' name, he's present among them. And precisely to bring about this miracle, God pushed and diverted and coaxed the missionaries until they arrived at Philippi, and then used them to gather together the participants in this final dramatic scene. So who was the man from Macedonia in Paul's vision? Who was it that was standing on the other side of the sea saying, "Come on over and help"? Well, interpreters have tried various suggestions, but I think Luke implies it was none other than Jesus. Jesus was the one guiding and directing and pushing and pulling the missionaries all the way to Troas. And then Jesus, who had already been there ahead of the missionaries, called from across the sea, "Hey, Paul, I'm planning a miracle, a big miracle. I want you to come over and help." What miracle is that? Is it Lydia's conversion? Sure, that's part of it. The deliverance of a slave girl? Yes, indeed. The conversion of a Philippian jailer? Absolutely. But the biggest miracle Jesus did was to take these three people, transform them not only individually, but transform them into a family that could gather around Lydia's dining room table, eat their family meal together, and then tell the missionaries, "Bye, guys, we can take it from here." Now, does any of this have anything to say to us? Well, just as Luke invites us to read between his lines, I trust that you have also been reading between mine. And I trust that God will inspire us by this narrative and then do that same sort of magnificent miracle in our circles, so that we too can find ourselves lying in bed one evening and reminiscing, reflecting on the diverse group of people that we get to call brother and sister, marveling at the wide array of people with whom we worship, calling to mind who has been gathering around our dining room tables, and then saying, "Who would ever have thought it? Who in their wildest imagination would have believed that this is possible?" Now, that kind of sounds like the end of a sermon. And it actually would have been, until I reread the passage one more time. I really did. I finished writing the sermon, and then I read it again, and I noticed something I had never paid close attention to before. So I'm not quite done. There was somebody else at Lydia's dining room table the day of that farewell dinner. Somebody else besides Paul and Silas, besides Lydia, the slave girl, the prison guard, besides Jesus Christ, the unseen guest at every Christian gathering, at least one more person was with them at the table. Did anybody notice as we read the text? I draw your attention one more time to Acts 16:8. Now, let me remind you of what Luke has been doing for 15 chapters already. He's been telling us what Jesus did, and what the Spirit did, and what the apostles did, and what the enemies did, and what the church did, and what the missionaries did, and the entire narrative says, "He did this, and they did this, and she did this, and they did that." And then suddenly at Acts 16:8, for the very first time in the entire book, we encounter we. When Paul had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. So we set sail from Troas. Luke, the author, joined the missionary team as they passed through Troas and were propelled by the Spirit of God to Philippi. Luke was there when Lydia came to the Lord. Reread that passage. It keeps saying, "we." Luke was there when Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl. And Luke was present with the first converts when two of the missionaries, Paul and Silas, were sent off to prison. So that means he was still with them when the missionaries came back. And along with them, the Roman official who had been converted in the meantime. So Luke was also sitting at Lydia's dining room table with all the others when they looked around the table and said to each other, "Who could have imagined it?" And guess what? When the other missionaries left, Luke stayed. The chapter ends, after leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home, and when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters, they departed. We get the clear impression that Luke must have stayed. And if we keep reading the book of Acts, our impression is in fact confirmed. For now, we have four more chapters of they did this, and they went there, and they came here, and they did that, until we get back to Philippi in chapter 20. The missionaries come back to Philippi, and suddenly the text says, "Then we sailed from Philippi." So Luke, the short-term mission worker, has finished his project in Philippi. All the time that Paul and the missionary team were evangelizing and planting churches in Berea, Thessalonica, and Corinth, Luke continued to experience the miracle in Philippi. The miracle of God turning enemies into friends, breaking down ethnic barriers, bridging incredible gaps between rich and poor, powerful and powerless, transforming strangers into brothers and sisters. And if I were guessing, I'd bet that right from the start, Luke was saying to himself, "Someday I'm going to check into all this a whole lot more closely. Who was this Jesus who set all this in motion?" And decades later, this young man, having become a doctor, having been a missionary, having been a church planter, also became a historian and a theologian. And finally, he became the only author who penned more words in the New Testament than even the Apostle Paul. And he did it so that the miracle that he had experienced in Philippi could be reproduced wherever the gospel went. How different would have been the history of Europe if the Church of Jesus Christ there had consistently followed the model of Europe's first church plant? How different would have been the course of history in the rest of the world if what Luke learned at Lydia's dining table could have been the norm wherever missionaries have gone? How powerful would be the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ across this country if each of our churches would be places where that same miracle is reproduced? How incredible if each of our dining rooms could become places where hospitality is freely shared with those previously despised or feared. And how wonderful if those who regularly sit around our dining room tables could be transformed right there into church planters or theologians or Christian doctors or Christian authors. Those are the ones Luke became. Or simply to servants of Christ in the myriad of ways that God wants to use each one of us. How wonderful if those who regularly sit around our dining room tables would learn right there that the Lord can powerfully use every single one of us, whoever we are, whatever we do from 9 to 5, whatever gifts we've been given, whatever social class we represent, if only we allow our hearts to be transformed by the greatest power on earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who can do so much more than we would even dare to ask or think. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done not only in heaven, but also here on earth, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, across this country, around the world, starting right around our own dining room tables. Amen.